Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, your Bible, and let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet Isaiah will be in the 55th chapter today. I've been so thankful that we've been able to spend these Advent weeks particularly focused on Isaiah's prophecy, and today we'll do one more drawn from this 55th chapter that I think is so rich, and there's a lot for us here today. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us from Isaiah chapter 55, where it says, God's holy and inerrant and sufficient Word says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, I wonder, how would you fill in the blank in this statement? If only blank, I would have joy. If only blank, I would have joy. You might think, you might insert in there something like a change of your financial status. You might put in there something like a goal that you still haven't accomplished. If only I accomplished that, I would have joy. You might think of a change in the behavior of somebody near you that you love. If only my wife treated me this way, or if only my husband treated me this way, I would have joy. You might think of a grief that you would love to see made right. If only that were made right, I could have joy. You might think of something political, something practical, something that you can't even fully put into words. But I want to submit to you that how you answer that question will tell you a lot about where your heart is this morning as we end Advent together. The way that we answer that question will tell us a lot about where our hearts are what we're looking to for joy. You see, we all long for joy. We were made for it. You already know that. You don't have to be a pastor or a student of theology, but just to look around you and see that everyone everywhere is doing almost everything they do in a quest and a pursuit and a longing for real and lasting joy. And maybe you've read a book by John Piper and you think he invented the idea that everybody is out trying to find great joy in their life, but he did not, in fact, invent that. The Bible, in fact, tells us that very plainly. The Bible affirms it repeatedly that God actually made us and purposed us for joy. In fact, he commands our joy, which is an astounding fact. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. And that's not a suggestion. That's a command. And in the same way that you might look at one of the commandments, like thou shalt not steal, and you think I'm obligated to do what that says. When the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, there's a command, a force of command behind that. It's not any different than the command to not steal. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, be glad and rejoice in the Lord, O righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Not just serve the Lord, but serve the Lord with gladness. And so to disregard the gladness, there would be to disregard and to be indifferent to God's command on that. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I say rejoice. You know, early in Christendom, even post-Reformation, there was a strong commitment to the notion that Christians were to be people who delighted themselves in God. So much so that a man named Jeremy Taylor in the 17th century wrote kind of a startling sentence that's been quoted by several different pastors. He drew it from Deuteronomy 28. But Jeremy Taylor said, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. People, your eyes get big and you think, what do you mean by that? Deuteronomy 28, 47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. The Lord both created you and calls you to joy in him. Well, if he made you for it, you probably ought to know what it is. You ought to spend some time thinking about what joy exactly is. We know that there's some distinction, in just a moment we'll clarify a little bit, between joy and happiness, that they're related to each other but not the same thing. But what exactly is joy? This is my own stab at a rough definition, and it's a very simple definition. It's not highly complex at all. I would say that joy is delight in God. Those concepts pulled together into one idea, that's what real joy is delight in God. It's delight. It's a real and actual feeling. It's responding to something or someone that incites in us a gladness of heart, a happy passion. Joy is delight. But I believe, and I want to articulate to you, that true joy is only found in God. We do see echoes of that joy in his gifts. We see them all over the place, but true joy comes from God. Joy is delight in God. We taste it in the flavors of his world, but really we're looking up those joys to him who is the author and the creator of all true joy. As I said, we know instinctively there's something different being said when we talk about joy versus happiness, that they're connected to each other, but they're not precisely the same thing. But we do from time to time use those words interchangeably. We'll say that we're happy, and we don't just mean a fleeting thing. We mean we truly have found peace or joy in a situation. Blaise Pascal, I think, used that same language when he said, all men seek happiness. And I think he means a deeper thing than just a momentary thing. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. I think he was thinking about true happiness, joy. They're related to each other, but they do have difference. There's a difference in their source or foundation. Joy truly comes from God and is aimed at God and his character and what he has done for us in Christ. Joy is different from happiness in that it seems to have some kind of longevity to it, that it actually endures even in the face of trial, so that Christians could for generations say, I have joy in spite of circumstances. The exterior does not tell me whether or not I am filled with joy, but at times our happiness feels like a vapor. It kind of comes and then it goes away on us. It's also different in its orientation. I would argue that joy has a Godward and others orientation, but I would say that happiness almost always revolves around me. But I tend to be happy because of something that happened to me. You may think of other ways that they're distinct from each other, but we know that there is somewhat of a difference between just joy and happiness. Why am I'm making much of this? Because I believe Isaiah 55 is foretelling great joy. I believe Isaiah 55, taken as it stands, and particularly connected to 52, 53, 54, when you get to 55, you see this amazing testimony of something that is going to cause great joy. I think that's why the angels sang. It was because of what we're reading in Isaiah 55, when they stood and said before the shepherds that we just sang glory to God in the highest. In excelsis Deo, glory to God, gloria, glory to God in the highest, in excelsis Deo. It's just Latin for glory to God. Can you imagine what's going to happen? And they say, we've got good news of great joy for all people. I think Isaiah 55 is foretelling that exact event, what we read already this morning. It's all about joy, joy that is actual and lasting, joy that can't be taken away, joy that doesn't just come from the moment but actually endures because it's not based on a moment, it's based on what God has done for us. Well, as we like to do, you know, we want to understand any particular section of Scripture in context. We don't want to remove it from where it is. We know that the book of Isaiah, though we are not doing an exhaustive study of this book, has 66 chapters in it. Here we are in chapter 55. We know that Isaiah the prophet was ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. You can largely divide Isaiah, we've mentioned before, into about three sections. There's the first 39 chapters that tend to, but not exclusively, tend to be a kind of warning of judgment against Israel, against Judah, and even against the Babylonians who are coming as God's tool of judgment. There are sections, moments of reprieve in those first 39 chapters, but largely it is warnings for them. And then chapters 40 through 55, and we are at the end of that particular section, is this song of a servant who's coming that builds up this comfort for the people of God. It's an amazing section. And then chapters 56 through 66, which close out, really are pointed toward a future where Israel is going to be brought back from exile, where life is going to be hard, but God is going to be faithful as they return. And here we are sitting in Isaiah 55 at the end of that second portion where God is comforting his people. He means for this text to bring comfort to the people of God. There's going to be redemption. There's going to be restoration for people who had abandoned God, who had embraced idolatry, who had embraced themselves, who had pushed back on all of God's laws, who had pushed back on all of God's ways. God was going to redeem that very people, even though they would stand judged. He would also offer redemption and forgiveness. And the idea of God being so merciful to people who willfully pushed back against him is to us a comfort and a joy, for it is true for us as well. We're going to see in our text today these themes of water, of seeking the Lord, of really looking that the Lord has ways and thoughts that really supersede and go well beyond what we could imagine. We're going to see that God keeps all the promises that he has made, even to King David, and that he's going to keep them in Jesus Christ by coming to us, which is what we're celebrating at Advent, that he actually keeps his promises, all of them. And because God is both a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, we have reason for joy today. So this morning, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, as we work our way through this, I want to exalt the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer. The what is standing behind Isaiah 55 is the Lord Jesus and his coming, living, and dying for us. And as we look to this chapter, I want to encourage you to be looking for reasons for joy in each section that we go through. Well, let's look first at these first three verses together as we rejoice at what I will call an unbelievable invitation. Look at just those first three verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine, milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Just look at that unbelievable invitation right out of the gates. Come on. Just straight out of the beginning, you get an invitation, the summons of God to people who had rebelled against him. You got the invite. The door's open, and you're expected. Y'all just come on in. It's that sense that it's been prepared for us. After all of those sure warnings of judgment, God, in unbelievable mercy, offers an invitation for wayward people to come to him. We've not today studied 53 and 54 of Isaiah, but if you just let your mind wander back to what the servant did to secure the possibility of God's mercy, that he, his stripes made us whole, that he is the one who bore our iniquities, that we have been forgiven because of his being crushed. And so now we get this invitation to come. He suffered for us. His wounds cleansed us. And now the people of Israel and we are called to take God's offer of salvation. They shouldn't imagine that there's something that they could do to earn or buy it. God just says, come, you can't afford it, but y'all come on. It really is an unbelievable invitation to me. And who does this invite go out to? Look at the second word. Come, everyone who thirsts. That's everyone in Israel, everyone in Judah, and even beyond the ethnic people of Israel. Anyone who's thirsting for water that truly satisfies, the Lord says, come, come. It's almost like the picture in Isaiah 25 where God sets a feast before his people and he's the host. Well, here we get the same kind of picture where there's this invitation that goes out to the people. All those who long, everyone who thirsts, and that thirst is not just a physical thirst, though that would be real and understandable in Israel at this time, and even in the exile, in that region of the world, thirst was a big deal and was a very vital thing to understand. But this is beyond that. This is longing for spiritual truth, spiritual reality, and joy that money can't buy. It's the spiritual thirst that every man, woman, boy, and girl has deep in their heart and soul. Psalm 63 captures it by saying, oh God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus picked up on this exact same thing. If you remember our study in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this proclamation. He holds this out in John 7 by saying, this is on the last day of the feast, a great day. Jesus stood up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the promise of God to all his people. Even at the Lord's advent, this same passage gets reflected back in John's book of Revelation, where we see at the very end of that book, in chapter 21 and then in chapter 22, in 21:6 it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And in that final chapter of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. The same exact picture is presented throughout the Bible, that God is the giver of what you really need, and that he invites you and calls you to come and partake of it. Isaiah, here in our particular chapter, pictures the new covenant era as all these divine blessings. You see in our section in verses 1 through 3 where you've got wine and milk and bread that are staples of their diet at the time. You see that there are all these riches that are going to be theirs even though they can't afford them. But it's the real thing that only the Lord could give. It's not the fake version of it that they were seeking elsewhere. I think the Lord Jesus may have had this particular section in mind when he said in John 6, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. They could waste, God's people could, Israel could waste their resources and efforts on the idols of the world, and so can you. You can do that, but it will not satisfy. There is no satisfaction there. It is not the water that slakes the thirst. It is not the bread that actually fills the soul. We all know that there are so many things. Have you ever watched a TV commercial and then wondered when you went to the restaurant why you didn't get what you saw on TV? That happens to me all the time, right? Like I will fall prey to thinking what I saw in that Taco Bell commercial is going to be what I get in my Taco Bell bag. That is not true. It is fake. Whatever is on that screen is not what's in the bag. And don't you know everything that you're chasing joy from that isn't God is just as disappointing and more? You're wandering around looking for what would be the spiritual bread, wine, milk, water of God. And you're looking at all these places and thinking, maybe this will give me that satisfaction. And God is saying, come to me. I'm giving you the invitation. Come to me, the Lord says. I will give you what you need. I'm giving you the invitation. Come to me. He has satisfaction and joy that we can't imagine. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus' first miracle recorded in the Gospels is turning water into wine? He's taking something and making richness out of it and giving life to it and giving satisfaction from it. And it's pointing to the fact that the Lord's blessings are the richest of blessings, that they're not meager, that they are actually full. But you might wonder, like, well, if these are people who don't have the money to do it, how are they going to pay? And God says that he will not require them to pay. The payment has been made. You come without your money, and you can partake. There's a paradox written in there that salvation is a free gift to anyone who will come to God. I think the primary qualification to receiving the good gift of the gospel is to know that you're needy and that you don't have any resources to give to gain it. To actually come to him in humility. As we work our way through the end of this particular section, we see that there's these Davidic promises, this connection to King David, where he says, incline your ear to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And the Lord points to his covenant promise made to David, that he promised David that there would always be a king on his throne, that there would be this lineage that would flow forth. But we saw David's generation after generation after David, they break the commandments. They do not keep their end of the covenant. They fail and they fail and they fail. And yet God in his sure love is saying, but I will keep my end of the deal. The covenant will not be broken by me. I will keep my promise. There will be a new David, a better David, one who never breaks the promise, one who's always who a good king should be. There's a gracious provision there. He's pointing to the covenant fulfillment of David's, the promises to David in Jesus Christ. God provides what is needed himself because David couldn't deliver. And so God comes through for us. So here it is. We have this invite. Y'all come on in. A place has been made for you. And it's good food. And anybody can come and partake. What an unbelievable invitation. There are people in my life, probably in yours too, friends, and I'm thinking particularly of some family members who just are, I was reminded of it recently at our wedding, where just there's some family members who are so gracious to us so and have been for all my life. They've been so kind. The kind of aunt and uncle or grandparent that just you feel like, even when you're apart from each other and then you get back together, like you've never been apart. And like anything they have is yours. There's just this open invitation for you to be in their life. There are many of you in this room who've been very similar to me in that way and to our family. They leave their doors open, their lives open, literally anything that is needed. I think that's an earthly picture. It's broken. It's not perfect because nobody could do that perfectly. But if you could imagine that, knowing that the God of the universe who knows us, who knows every motive of our heart that we've ever had, who knows every rebellious way that we've ever chosen instead of him, that he, the true and good judge, stands because of the work of Christ, because of his great love expressed through Christ, ready to say, y'all come on. Y'all come. He gives an unbelievable invitation. And it fills my heart with joy to think of the reality that he would invite sinners like us, broken people who have nothing to offer. We couldn't buy the bread if we wanted to, and the truth is we didn't even want to. And then he loved us. And we see it and he says, come, come to me. I will satisfy you. What a kind and gracious God, filled with grace and mercy and love. He opens his home to us. He opens his table to us. He calls us to be daughters and sons of his. What a kind and gracious God he is. Can you imagine it? So I just, let's make the application to this point really simple. The verb is come. Y'all, if you are far from Jesus right now, you can go to him. If this is your annual trip to the church, or, you know, you twice annual, you come on Christmas and Easter, welcome. We are so glad you're here. I've got no beef with you, but I would just call on you. Come to the Lord. He is gracious. He receives people who didn't even know where they were going to be this morning, who came in and thought, wow, I don't know, maybe I've got things to deal with before the Lord. Come to him. He receives repenting sinners. This unbelievable invitation lies open to anyone in this room, without exception. There is no one here that's beyond this invitation. It's an unbelievable invitation. And I call on you to apply this text by just coming to the Lord. Come to the Lord. The second thing that we see in verses 4-9, I want us to rejoice at the incomparable provision. He didn't just invite us, he made the way. There's an incomparable provision here. But behold, I made him a witness. You should probably know here, the him here is referring back to the David figure. So probably the Messiah. I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the people. Behold you, and that you right there is singular. So it's like he's talking about the Messiah. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That promised descendant of David, the true and better David, the one that David pointed to but could never be, Jesus himself is a living witness, a testimony to God's goodness and faithfulness, that he came at Christmas, though we are looking at a season of celebration, that he came to us is a testimony that God is faithful and keeps his promises. He made promises all through the Old Testament. Covenant promises that he is faithful to keep, and he's faithful in Jesus Christ. That servant king is going to be the one who comes, and he's going to stand as a testimony to God's love. And when he is lifted up, all men, all nations will come to him. All of these things were fully accomplished in the coming of Jesus. He is fully God and the perfect witness to God. But Jesus also became a witness by being raised from the dead, showing that he is an eternal king, unlike King David. So there's this unbelievable provision in Jesus Christ, but he tells us to seek the Lord right there in that middle section. So what's involved in seeking the Lord? Well, can I just encourage you, the first thing that it involves is just admitting that we have rebelled against God. To seek the Lord is not some mystical, some kind of you have to get yourself in the right physical position, or have to kind of get the room in the right setting, or set the mood exactly right. To seek the Lord is first to say, I need the Lord. It's first to admit that we have sinned against a holy God, repenting of our sins, as we see later in this particular section, changing our mind about sin, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. We have to turn to God in faith and believe his promise that in mercy, in great mercy, he will pardon repenting sinners. God has made an incomparable, an unbelievable, an unthinkable, an unimaginable provision for us, so that anyone who has run away from God could be brought back to God because of God's provision himself. And if that's true, if we do that, if we know that to be true of us, I believe there's such goodness in that gift that joy overflows because of it. All the wicked and the unrighteous in verse 7 are to turn away from their own ways and their own thoughts. We are called into God's ways and God's thoughts, which are higher and unbelievably beyond what we could imagine. We couldn't imagine this salvation if we wanted to. Isaiah starts his particular book by saying in the first chapter, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Now, full stop. There's nothing more unreasonable than what he just said. Your sins are like scarlet. How are you going to make them as white as snow? There's got to be something beyond just your reason that can accomplish this. So yes, it's going to happen, and you'll see it, and as you understand it, you will understand that it is true. He has made our sins that were scarlet as white as snow. But how did he do that? I will just say that is beyond mere reason. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God's thoughts about how he's going to rescue us are not like our thoughts. We think we have to earn our place before him. You may know a lot of people who, if you were to ask them what they think about God and church, you might get some fairly generically interesting answers. And then when you start to ask them, well, what do you think secures your place before God? Why do you think God would ever let you into heaven? What do you think is going to happen to you? They will immediately revert to, well, I've been better than a lot of people and not as bad as others. Works will immediately rise to the surface. And they'll look at their life and say, well, if you listed down everything I did, I tried really hard and didn't really try to do bad things. I tried so hard to not do bad things. But that's human reason. That's not enough. You see, if you think your list could compare to God's holiness, your list is going to look awfully small in comparison to the holiness of God. The perfection that God actually is and requires to be, and then for us to be in his presence, how could he not judge every sin, every single one? So our list is enough to send us to hell. It is not enough to save us. So how then will we be saved? Well, he will have to do something that defies our ability to understand and moves well outside our normal reasoning of if I'm good, it'll be okay, because you aren't good and I'm not good. And that's why Jesus came. There would be no cross. There would be no incarnation if you could be good enough to save yourself. That's just not how it works. But that's how our mind wants us to think it works. And so we'll bring that before God and we'll say, come, look, Lord, I've got good works. Aren't you impressed? Our works are like filthy rags, y'all. The Lord's ways go well beyond that. They're so much higher. They're so much better than our way of thinking, our way of understanding, because we can't save ourselves. Our works are not enough. And so he who has thoughts that are far above, so far that it's like trying to reach up and grab heaven, I can't do it. It's too far. God's thoughts are that far better than my thoughts. And he has made a way for us. He has provided the way himself for us to come to him. So that now, even those who were not a part of the original plan, a nation that you don't even know is going to be brought in. That's you and me. Anybody in here who's not ethnic Israel, that's us. The gospel hits Knoxville. The gospel hits wherever you were when the Lord found you. And that's this being done. He supplied the way. He provided a way for you, for even the outsiders to be brought in. My friends, if I could just encourage you, you shouldn't wait until you understand it all to come to Christ. You shouldn't try to put it together in your mind and sort it all out on your own. You should act immediately. The call here in our text is that we would turn to him. He says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. And there's both promise and warning in that. The promise that the Lord may be found here. He's being presented to you even right now. You may come to him and experience the joy of all of those who have found him. But that time will not always be open. You're not promised another minute of life today. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Come, turn to him, and be received by him through Christ. It's enough when we consider God's great love that he's the one who has provided for us. It's enough to make the heart want to sing. We sang it today. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Why do we celebrate the word joy specifically when we come to the Christmas season or the Advent season? It's because when we realize that we could never have reached God and he reached out to us to make the way for us to come to him, joy is the only right response to that. Joy is the only appropriate response. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. We sang, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. We sing it when we say, we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Why are these glad tidings? We sing, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice. Why so much joy? We sing of real joy at Advent. It's not just the songs. We don't just have a nostalgic feeling for the songs that we want to bring back every Christmas. That's not what it's about at all. We believe something unbelievably miraculous and amazing and wonderful and joy-giving happened on a real day in a real place where there was a real baby born that brought hope and joy to the world. And so we sing with the angels. We sing because God did not leave us, like Israel, did not leave us captured by our enemies. He came to us and defeated our enemies for us. He came to us even when we were his enemies. He came to us. And so we sing loud songs of great joy. He has made provision for us. And so we sing with glad hearts. We go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ is born. We rejoice at the incomparable provision. And then the last section, the final section, just these last few verses, verses 10 through 13, there's a promise given here, an immutable promise of joy, and we rejoice at the immutable promise of joy. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In the same way that natural laws can't be defied, like laws like gravity, they are in place and you can't avoid them. You may not like them, but they exist, right? So we don't get mad at gravity if we step off a building and hit the ground, right? We're not mad that the law is there. It just is. And in the very same way as that, as the laws of sowing and reaping, the laws of biology, the laws of the hydrologic cycle, they all exist. Rain doesn't shoot up from the ground. It pours down from heaven. And when it does, as a part of that cycle, it waters the earth. And when the earth is watered, the seeds grow and then they produce harvest. That's how it works. And the Lord says, in the same way that you can't defy those laws, in that same way that that's immutable and always true, it is immutable and always true that when I speak, what I say happens. My word does not return to me void. When God speaks, light and life and everything else happen when God speaks. God's words are not like our words. You and I say a lot of things. We use a lot of words. Some of us more than others, right? We say things that we don't even understand. We don't even know if they're true or not. We speak them. But God's words are not like our words. Friends, God's words always come to pass. There are no words of God that do not fully come to pass. God's words always happen. They always accomplish what God intends. And here in this section, if God says that Israel's going to go out from their captives singing and with joy, that they've been captured by Babylon, and he tells them that they're gonna go out. He's going to send a servant to accomplish this for them, and they're going to go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The promise of peace to a people in captivity may seem hard to believe. But God says, my words, not like your words, my words never come back without doing what I told them to do. Ever. If God says that Israel will go out and that he will restore them, they will go out and they will be restored. And if he says that great joy will come from what he does, great joy is on its way. God's words accomplish God's plan. So that they're singing and there's clapping. Even in this particular section, do you see that even all creation is getting involved in this act of redemption? I think this is pointing forward to where there are thorns and briars that are no longer thorns and briars, but beautiful trees and fruitful trees. And in verse 12, we get that vivid imagery of the joy and exuberance that are going to accompany the return of Israel from exile, like they did when they were brought out of Egypt, but also like every Christian is when they are rescued from the sin, the power and consequence of sin. When God rescues us from sin, we are brought into a land filled with joy and singing. I think all of that imagery is so beautiful. This whole chapter is an invitation to all those who are thirsty to come and to receive God's abundant grace and salvation. And I think that verse 12, that particular reference to God's word in 11, God's word always doing what it says. And then verse 12, that joy is going to be the effect. It shows us that God is powerful in what he says and his promises will come to pass. There is an ultimate joy being brought forward by God himself for his people in what he's going to do, so that judgment has been superseded by rescue because of the judging of his son. God's word accomplishes all of this. And friends, we sang it today. You know that weird verse of O come all ye faithful, where it's God of God, and everybody's like, I don't know this one. We don't sing it very often. That's just straight out of the Athanasian Creed. Like, you were singing words that were written a couple thousand years ago when we sing that particular carol with those particular words. But in that particular section, we see that the word of God is coming. The word, who is this word that will accomplish all that God has promised? Who? Not just what is the word, who is the word? You look to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 11 through 14, he says of Jesus, this Word made flesh, that he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God promises that his word, Jesus, is this everlasting sign that's like the rainbow, never going to be taken away. Forever, this covenant will stand. The promise is that God saves and God redeems, and that this salvation brings the joy that we are designed to long for. That's why the angels sang in the text that Ed read for us today, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And then the angels sing out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus promised that the reason he came was to bring us joy, the true joy of God. John 15, verse 5, and then verse 11 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is all about Jesus. And then he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christians have known this from the very beginning. That's why Jesus went to the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our salvation is based in the reality that you were created to be in fellowship with God, and that your great joy is found there. So that's what Jesus secured for us by coming and living and dying. Christians have lived according to that. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5 when early Christians are locked up for their faith, for preaching the gospel of Jesus? And then when they are set forth after having been in prison, Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's why in Hebrews we read of all those who suffered the plundering of their homes with great joy. That's also why we live awaiting the joy that is to come to us in the soon coming second advent of our Lord. Revelation 19, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Friend, you see all the connectedness. The invitation is laid out. The feast has been prepared. God has made a way for us, and it all happens because Jesus came for us. Now we can come to God because Jesus came for us. I wonder, what's the deepest joy you've ever felt? Maybe it was the day you were married. It's a pretty deep joy. Maybe when the Lord brought children into your life. Pretty deep joy. But even in that joy, as full as that felt, I believe those joys are like the sunbeams. This is a C.S. Lewis illustration. The sunbeams coming down. We don't look at the beams and marvel at them. We see the sun through them, right? And all those good gifts of God in your life, all the tastes of joy that you experience are meant to point you and orient you to God, who is the source of all joy. So can I ask you, where are you looking for joy today? Where are you hoping that joy will become incarnate in your life? Where does the Bethlehem star reside over in your heart as you seek joy? Friend, if you look to Jesus, you will find true and lasting joy, and we rejoice at that immutable promise of joy that God gives. Friends, the question for us remains the same. Are we going to turn to the source of all joy, or will we go on playing with joyless substitutes? In The Weight of Glory, Lewis said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," he said, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, while infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." The question I begin with, how would you fill in my hypothetical sentence? If only blank, I would have joy. I hope from Isaiah 55 that you see that everything needed to secure joy in your life has come in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So do you want real joy? Friends, look to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, your kindness expressed in the sending of your Son, and not only in the giving of your Son, which tells us that you do love us and that you have great heart of compassion toward us in our plight. Not only the sending, but God, the living, the life we can't live, and the dying, the death that paid the full penalty for our sins. And then, on top of that, the offer to anyone who would come, that we would be received by you because of your mercy, Father. It is an astounding reality. Lord, let the joy of that reality never leave our heart. Lord, let us see that every other joy pales in comparison to knowing and living with you. Father, I pray for my friends here, Father, that we would see that you are the source of all true joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.